Our elders had our, we can't decide if we had one 6 months ago or not, so it's either annual, semi-annual, or occasional retreat where we spend a half a day together. And in that time, we reflect on things that are going on in our midst. We share things that God has put on our hearts. We pray for one another, that God would be equipping us to do the work he's called us to do here at Grace. But one of our brothers there shared something that was such a powerful idea, I threw out how I was going to start this message and decided I'd talk about it instead. He shared about an idea that I've heard before but hadn't heard recently, and it really caught my attention. He spoke about something called imposter syndrome. Now, that sounds kind of sinister, but really all it is a feeling that all of us have had at some time or another. Like when you as a student have to get up in class and give a presentation on something where you know everybody in that class knows more about it than you do. And you've got to get up there and act like you know what you're saying when all the while you're saying, I'm afraid I am one phrase away from exposure as an idiot. Do you know that this imposter syndrome is something that's been traced to, and I probably shouldn't give away too many trade secrets here, academia. Many people standing up in front of classes lecturing confidently have that deep fear of that one question that's going to come and expose them as not knowing their subject at all. Preachers have it. It's encouraged when people give announcements that are more eloquent than your messages, but it's that idea that people aren't going to want to hear this. This is awful. No one's going to come back next week. It's that feeling that you're trying to know something. Maybe you've even gotten a degree in something and you have the official certificate that says you are equipped, but you just don't feel it. You just don't think it's there. And so imposter syndrome is just a way of describing how that plays out in different careers, in different ways of life. And many of us, at times, we feel like we're imposters. We're over our heads. Frankly, though, some of us are imposters. We've been taught that catchy little phrase, fake it till you make it. The problem is we don't know how to make it, so we just keep faking it. And we find that we fake it so well that people don't ask us questions. People don't bother us about what we really know. And so what happens? We just kind of go on faking it, saying, I guess that's good enough. You know, in the spiritual realm, some of us have felt similarly. But it's been a much more haunting question because it's not people we're wondering, will they find out who we are? It's God. And of course, if we believe that there is a God who can see and know all things, we learn pretty quickly, or at least we understand pretty quickly, he's going to know me. But strangely enough, some people still just try to fake it. They figure if everybody else thinks it's okay, maybe God will too. Maybe that's all that's really required, that I try hard. One of the most zealous for God people who ever lived was plagued for the first part of his life with a sense that he desperately wanted to be right with God. He knew he wasn't, but he didn't know what to do about it. He felt like an imposter. And that was probably exacerbated by a couple of things. You see, in the midst of trying to find God, he was also very superstitious and scared. He was scared to death of dying. Scared to death of dying. That's good. He just was so worried that he was going to die, and he didn't know where he stood with God. He was caught in a terrible, terrible thunderstorm one time. I mean, just awful. And as he was hiding in a field, he cried out to a patron saint, that if you spare me, I'll become a monk. Well, he lived. And being a man of his word, he became a monk. Went off to the monkery. And he went at it. He studied scripture from morning to night. He prayed. And of course, in a monastery, you got up throughout the night to pray. So he was all these different times praying and confessing and just doing all sorts of things to try and get right with God. And of course, he looked really good. If you gave a grade for monkery, he would be right at the top because he was doing everything, because he was convinced that's what you got to do to be right with God. But he didn't feel right with God. And he was ordained as a priest. And that scared him to death, because in his church, to be a priest means you are especially close to God. You are the one who mediates God's power and God's grace to other people. So you really have to be holy. And he's saying, I still didn't feel it. He studied scripture. And they thought one good solution for him would be, we're going to make you a teacher of scripture. That will cure you of some of your doubts. So they made him a lecturer in theology. He got his doctorate in theology and began teaching on Psalms and on Romans. And he came to just the first chapter of Romans and hated it. Hated it. Because he came to one verse and it talked about God's righteousness and how you had to live through God's righteousness. And right there, that just slayed him, because he thought, I'm not righteous. But as he was lecturing and studying Psalms and studying Romans, he saw a phrase in Psalm 131 where the psalmist simply writes this phrase, deliver me in your righteousness. And that started him thinking, the psalmist, this isn't God speaking, this is a man speaking, saying, deliver me in your righteousness. What does that mean? And so he began to think about it. He began to look back in Romans where he was lecturing. And in 1515, all of a sudden, the lights came on, or I guess more technically, the candles. It was 1515. And everything changed for him. His name was Martin Luther, and it is Reformation Day that we celebrate. And Chris alluded to the fact that it was on October 31st, 1517, All Hallows, or All Saints' Eve, that Luther nailed 95 propositions for debate on the castle church door, and everything changed. But it wasn't then when he started thinking these things or even teaching these things. It was 2 years earlier in 1515 where Luther saw the connection that he'd never seen before, and he saw it in one simple verse. Let me share that verse with you. It's Romans 1:17. It's in the middle of a sentence. Very simple. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Why that's so short? Let me do it again. For in it, and we're going to have to figure out what it is, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, you may be looking at that and saying, how in the world did that change everything? Let me explain it to you. First, let me tell you what the problem was as Luther saw it before the lights came on. Okay? The problem is why no one is naturally righteous. It's that idea. Notice it says the righteous will live by faith. And so his whole problem is, yeah, but it's the righteousness of God that we're talking about, and I don't have the righteousness of God, and I don't know how to get it. And that's the problem. He says, if you're supposed to live by faith, by being righteous, how is that going to happen? How is that going to come together? Well, let's figure this out. What does righteous mean? The word righteous simply means right standing. Another Bible word that's used for it is just or justified, but it's the idea that you have right standing in a particular situation. It's a judgment that is rendered. I look at something or someone and say, this is right, this meets the standard, or this doesn't meet the standard. It happens in a court case when someone is pronounced not guilty. That person is considered free of any condemnation of the law. They are not guilty. They have right standing. Now, where does righteousness come from? Well, it says, for in it the righteousness of God. And so God is related to righteousness. He's not just related to it. God is the standard of righteousness. God is the measure by which righteousness is counted. So if you are of the same standard as God, you are righteous. If you are not of the same standard, then you are not righteous or unrighteous. So he is the standard, but he's also the source. Our concept of righteousness and righteousness itself comes from God. And that's the problem. It's not found in us, at least not the way we're born. We are unrighteous. And the Bible says that over and over again. And Luther understood that very, very clearly. He understood his sinfulness just very, very deeply. And he understood that unrighteousness is our natural state. And life continues to bring evidence of that. For every time that Luther made efforts to try and be righteous, and by the way, even after his conversion, it is obvious he was still, like his famous phrase says, at the same time justified and a sinner. We'll talk about that in a minute. But he said some really awful things, even after he was saved. But just think about what he could have said before he was saved. I mean, he had a temper. He was not patient with people. He talks about his lusts. In fact, when you read his stories and his testimonies, he doesn't hold anything back about just what went on in his heart and in his life that confirmed to him his unrighteousness. And I don't think I have to persuade any of us that our natural state is unrighteousness. We tend to live for self. We tend to live, we put ourselves above others. We tend to be selfish. No one has to teach us when we little children how to say no to our parents or how to say mine when it's really not. I mean, that just comes naturally to us. That's who we are, and it just gets worse and worse as life goes by. Perhaps we get better at hiding it, or we get better at being more refined in our sinning, but the fact is we're unrighteous. And see, this is the whole point. He read Romans 1:17. He says, the righteous lives by faith. He says, well, what hope do I have? Because I am unrighteous. He said, this verse basically just continues to, it holds out living, but it's saying, I can't have it. He hated it. This verse only represented to him the certainty of condemnation, not a hope. And so what did he do? He did what his church taught him to do. He did what religion of his day had taught him to do. First of all, he did what were called deeds of merit. We would call them good works. He tried doing lots of good things. Any time there was an extra job to be done, any time there was some way of showing greater devotion, he would do it. Along with deeds of merit, he did something called penance. Now, don't mistake that for repentance. Repentance is a Bible word, which means turning away from our sin. Penance means an outward activity to show you're really sorry for your sins. When you would go to confession in the Roman Catholic Church and confess your sins, you would be given penance to do, to show you really meant it when you asked for forgiveness. To show that you really meant it, you would go out and do certain things. You and I have heard about some of those even today, where they would ask you to recite certain prayers using little beads called a rosary that would remind you which prayers to say at different points. And you would say the Our Father, the Lord's Prayer. You would say a Hail Mary, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. That is what a Catholic would say as a Hail Mary. And you would be told, you say five Our Fathers and 10 Hail Marys, or if it was really important, you'd pray the whole rosary, which included a few creeds and other things that you'd work in there. But if you were a real sinner, or really since you were a sinner, you'd do even more than that. One of the more famous penances Luther did was a pilgrimage to Rome, which was quite a trip from Germany where he was. And when he arrived there, there was a particular set of stairs that he stopped on. He crawled up those stairs on his knees, and he recited the rosary. And you see, these kinds of acts were thought, this is showing you're really, really sorry for your sins. But you know what he said, what he wrote about that experience? He says, I got to the top of the stairs and felt like just as much a sinner as I'd felt when I was down at the bottom. It just didn't help. Some of us have tried things like that, haven't we? We make bargains with God. God, I'll show you I'm really sick. God, before I come and really try and restore relationship with you, I'll do these things and I'll show you I'm really, really sorry. And once I've shown you I'm really, really sorry, then we'll talk. Because you'll be happy with me again. But it just doesn't work. So he tried penance. He tried the prayers of saints. The Roman Catholic Church taught that, you know, all believers are still alive, right? Even the ones in heaven are alive. Okay, well, if they're alive, they can still talk to God. So since they can still talk to God, why not have them talk to God for you? Now, the problem is, how do you here on earth talk to them? The Roman Catholic Church said that's okay. If we've said that they're a saint, they can hear prayers. So he didn't just pray to Jesus. He prayed to Mary, and he prayed to all of the other saints. Even his vow to become a monk had not been made to God. It had been made to a saint. So he's asking, you super holy people up there in heaven, help me out. Didn't help. He sought the intercession of priests. Remember, I told you that priests were viewed as people who were especially close to God. Priests representing the church could actually give you God's grace. So he'd seek their prayers, and he'd do it through going to confession. Now, how many of you have known Catholic friends who go to confession? Any of you? Okay. A lot of you. If you lived here in Cedarville all your life, you might have to look hard for a Catholic, but hey, there are some. Fact of the matter is, confession is something that good Catholics will go to once a week. Average Catholics will go a few times a year. And somewhat lapsed Catholics will go when they think, okay, I've really blown it big time, okay? Luther went every day. He went every day, and he just would come up with this list of things that had gone on in his heart that he was confessing, because he was saying, I need forgiveness for this, so I need you to pray for me. His confessor, a gentleman named Staupitz, came to him and said, Brother Martin, please do not come to confession again until you have something to confess. Because he looked at this and said, this is just overboard. But he felt the weight of his sin. Like I said, we try these things. We try keeping the law. We keep trying to not break too many commandments. We know we break some, but we haven't broken too many. We think somehow the good things I've done certainly will outweigh the bad. In fact, we take this balancing the scales idea, you know. Hopefully, by the time I get to the end of my life, the good that I've done will have outweighed the bad. And if all else fails, we can at least find one other person that we know we're more righteous than they are. So, okay, I am better than they are. I must be okay. Problem with all of these efforts is they just leave us so deeply unsatisfied. And their fundamental problem is they underestimate just how bad our sin really is. Martin Luther was really onto something. He didn't know how to deal with it, but what he understood was sin is so much more than just actions that I do. Because, you know, he's reading the word regularly and studying it regularly, and he's seeing that the Bible says such things as it's not just the things you do outwardly, but the things that come from within. It's from out of the heart that words come. You're not just guilty because of words. You're guilty because of the heart that would produce those kinds of words. You're not just guilty of adultery. You're guilty when your heart lusts for something or someone you shouldn't have. Paul even says it, studying the law doesn't help. Man, Paul says, I wouldn't have even really thought much about covetousness. You shall not desire the things that your neighbor has. Until I saw that law, and then I realized, well, yeah, I like the things my neighbor has. In fact, you start thinking about that. You start by thinking about all the things. And he says, I learned the law about covetousness, and all of a sudden I realized just what a terrible coveter I am. All of this drove home to Luther the hopelessness of what he knew. I can't be righteous. Therefore, there was no certainty. There was no comfort that I'm right with God. Because there was no heart change. He saw his heart was just still the same as it always was. And what he discovered looking around him was that people like him who just kept going, one of two things would happen. They would just continue on in this state of miserableness, or their hearts would get kind of hard against a God who would talk about life but not give you a way to get it. He even says he became angry with God about these things until he understood the provision God made. And that's where we come back to Romans 1:17. In Romans 1:17, he began to see what this really meant once he had heard that psalmist say, that he had confidence that God would deliver him in God's righteousness. What could that be? Look with me at 1:17. And you'll see it even in the grammar here. It says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Let me explain that. What's the grammar tell us? Well, first of all, it says the righteousness of God is revealed. So he says, wait a minute, we know God is righteous, but what he's talking about here, this construction, righteousness, and it's really from God, that's the grammar, that's the actual word there. Righteousness from God is revealed, it's set forth. The word is apokalypsis. It's wow, here it is. Where is it set forth? It's set forth in that little pronoun for in it. The righteousness of God has been just explosively set forth. What is it? We have to look back one verse to one of my favorite verses, Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power, the dynamite of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. In it, in the gospel, the message of the gospel reveals to us righteousness from God. He's saying, okay, so God has a righteousness that he's revealing from him in the gospel that is the power that saves us. And then he looked at that last phrase. That last phrase is a quote from Habakkuk. Habakkuk talks about this in the midst of his wrestling with God's sovereignty and using an evil people to judge his people, and then bringing judgment on that evil people, and just saying in all of this, you look at what's going on and say, how is this possible? How are we supposed to make our way through life? But Habakkuk says, God says, my righteous one will live by his faith. His faith in me will give him the way to live. And this phrase, the righteous shall live by faith, becomes the answer. The righteous, okay? Righteous, not God, but people. Righteous people. How do we become righteous? By faith. Same phrase, ek, out of faith. The righteousness that finds its source in faith, not in works, in faith. Faith in what? Gospel message. Everyone who believes, has faith in what? Jesus. Jesus. Everyone who has faith in Jesus shall live. We get this righteousness out of faith. In fact, he says, the righteousness of God is revealed out of faith, from faith, for faith. What's he saying? That's one of those phrases that seems kind of hard to understand. I think it's simpler than it looks. Basically, what it is this. Where does righteousness come from? It comes out of faith. God gives us this righteousness by our believing. And then, this righteousness in us is for faith. This righteousness then creates in us both the standing with God that we are righteous, but the power, we'll talk about where we get that power in just a minute, the power to live even more and more by faith, out of this same faith. We're trusting God not just to save us, but to have this righteousness grow and build in us something that's not been there before. Again, we'll come to that. But this is how Luther began to see this and see that one becomes righteous when we stop trying for the impossible task of becoming righteous by something we do, and we start trusting in the gift of God. The gift that he has given of righteousness, and he gives it to us through his Son by faith. So Luther, immediately seeing that, began to put together all of the rest of Romans that we've been through a few years ago, the book of Romans, seeing these things, and he began to see the gospel. He saw that the gospel reveals God's righteousness as a gift. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, but how do we receive that? Just turn over a chapter of Romans 3. We in Romans discovered, that when we studied it, an outline. Does anybody remember the word for the outline? Crib. Why? What are the four words that capture the meaning of Romans? What are they? What is C? Then righteousness. Then Israel. Then believers. Anybody remember the number? 35 twice. 35, 35. Yes, because three chapters talk about condemnation, how we are condemned by our sin and we can't make ourselves righteous. But then at the end of chapter 3, and then all of chapters 4 through 8 talk about the righteousness we receive. Look with me at Romans 3, where this corner turns. Start at verse 21. But now, having seen that we're sinners and we can't be righteous ourselves, but now the righteousness of God, there it is again, has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, just like Romans 1, 16 and 17, for all who believe. Where there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified. That means declared righteous by his grace as a gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put Jesus forward as a, boy, big word here, propitiation. That means a sacrifice that is offered to God that averts God's wrath from us onto that sacrifice. God's wrath for our sin, his judgment for our sin, which would come to us, instead goes to and rests on the one who is the propitiation, Jesus. This propitiation, this sacrifice made by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he'd passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be, so that God would be two things. First of all, he's just. That means God is still righteous. A righteous and holy God is still righteous and holy. And he is also the justifier of those who have faith in Christ Jesus. People might question whether God is just by forgiving us because we're sinners. But he says, no. He says, I have through my son taken the penalty their sins deserve. And by faith in my son, I will give them righteousness, his righteousness. So God is just and the justifier of all who believe in Jesus. Now, I'm telling you this, and for some of you saying, I've heard this, I know this, but understand this was not what the church taught. This is not what the church in the East taught. This is not what the church in the West taught. The only people for hundreds of years who were boldly teaching things like this were people that the church would hunt down and kill. In fact, Luther faced that same threat. It is because God spared him that his teaching continued. Listen to what Luther said. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by his faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and have gone through open doors into paradise. Everything changed because Luther discovered that God, knowing his sinfulness, had poured out the wrath Luther's sin deserved, but not on Luther, but on Jesus. And seeing Luther as unrighteous, he gifted by faith in Jesus the righteousness that Luther needed. And it's not just Luther. It's all of us. And so as he began to think about this, there was a progression that took place in his mind, which is why the Reformation actually took place. There was a logical flow of ideas. He said, if faith alone brings righteousness, then works are not needed to achieve salvation. And of course, we know that from Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one should boast. Works are not necessary to save us. And still, there are going to be good works in our lives. We'll see that. You and I look at this and say, well, how did he miss this? Think about it this way. Imagine your entire life you've been taught to look at something one way. You've been taught just all the while. Whenever it talks about righteousness, that's God's righteousness, and it reminds you, you're not righteous. And anytime you saw anything about the gift of God, you said, well, that's the gift of the church, or that's the gift of grace that you get when you are baptized. You get a little bit of grace to kind of start you off, but you can still blow it. You can still lose it. And when you go to confession, yes, we gave you a little grace of forgiveness, but that's only enough to get you past that. Imagine your whole life has been caught up in that, and all of a sudden you're taught, oh no. God declares you righteous because of Christ's infinite righteousness. That's yours now. All of a sudden, by believing in Jesus, I get righteousness. I don't have to worry about works. And frankly, I understand that this faith is not in my church. It's not in the priest. It's in Christ alone. So he began to teach that salvation is not through my works or my cooperation. It's only Jesus. And it's a gift. It's not earned by my works. It is not something that the church dispenses. It's by grace alone. Pretty soon he started getting arguments from the church about these things. And at first he said, well, show me in the church's teaching where I'm wrong. But then he said, wait a minute. No. Show me from the scripture where I'm wrong. And boy, did that make them angry. In fact, his famous here I stand, unless I'm convinced by scripture and plain reason, here I stand, I can do no other. So scripture alone became important, not the pronouncements of the church. And of course, what this does is it makes salvation not a gracious gift that you hope the church will give you. Instead, it is a gracious gift from God who gets all the glory in our salvation belongs to him. Luther didn't start out to start a reformation. But when a Dominican friar came to town and said, you can pay me money and I'll give you a piece of paper that says your relatives get out of purgatory, Luther said, okay, we got to talk. And the rest, as they say, is history. What's the promise to us out of all this? Why do I love reflecting on the Reformation over and over again? Because in Luther's conversion and in the simple truths that were rediscovered, we find a promise. We find a promise. What do we recognize? We recognize that this same movement that Luther went through is one we must all make. We must see that God is righteous, that I am not righteous. We are not righteous, and without righteousness, we cannot be right with God. We cannot live if we don't have righteousness, because the righteous lives through faith, but it's a righteous person who lives. So where do we stand? We stand recognizing, I am not righteous, but Christ is perfectly righteous. And he is our righteousness. He is the one who makes the righteousness from God available to us through himself. In his death, Christ secures our righteousness, and he ends our efforts. He makes sure we understand that, even on the cross, where his next to last words were, it is finished. It's done. It's no more what I have to do, because it is done. So by faith in Christ, we're given God's righteousness, and right standing is a position that is secure forever. And what that means then is we move from position to progress. I have a righteous standing with God by gift, but this gift doesn't come alone. This gift comes with the power to live a new life. That power is the Holy Spirit. That power is the Holy Spirit working in a nature that has been made alive because we've been reborn. We've been born again. And so there is a process of progress in our lives. Luther says a whole lot about that. People said, oh, you think people can live however they want? He says, no. He says, good works don't make a man good, but a good man, that is a man who is saved, is who's been made good by God, a good man does good works. He says the first, highest, noblest of all good works is to believe in Christ. Well, like it says in John, this is the work of God, that you believe. But he says, once you've believed, this is the way he put it. He says, faith is like a seed and it causes good works just to break out of us. Why? Because our nature has been changed and the Spirit is empowering us in that great second work of righteousness that we call sanctification, making us holy like Jesus. We receive a gift that results in a standing with God of righteousness, but results in the Holy Spirit's indwelling and undertaking that progressive work. So the fruit of our faith are our good works that God has inspired from a changed heart. What do those look like? Well, let me just list some. You know you're right with God. You know that this righteousness is there when you find you're convicted of sins you'd not noticed before. When knowing what God's word says becomes increasingly important to you. When you want to pray and you want to pray more and you want to pray better. When you see God's forgiveness make you more forgiving. When your heart is drawn, sometimes inexplainably, to other believers, and you care what happens to them, you begin to want to do good things in situations and for people because, well, gee, it just seems like that's what Jesus would do. You start thinking of yourself less and others more. Your thankfulness for what Jesus has done for you just keeps growing. It's a process. It doesn't all arrive at once, but God does these things, and He slowly but surely, through the Spirit, makes us like Jesus. This one verse contains within it the assurance that many of us are resting in, and that gives us the assurance, I'm not an imposter. I really am a child of God. It's a verse that's the answer to the person who struggles to know if there's more I need to do. When you've put your faith in Christ, it's all done. But it's also a warning to the person who thinks, well, I'll just fake it till I make it. Because it's still true, there is no salvation without righteousness. It can be easy to lose sight of those things, and Jesus knew that, which is why He commands us to come very often to this table. This is a table where we're going to celebrate in just a few minutes the Lord's Supper. It's a very simple observance. We're going to pass trays that have little broken pieces of unleavened bread and even some little packages with gluten-free bread for those who need that. We're going to pass those, and you're going to take a piece, and you're going to hold it. We're going to eat it together, and then little cups of juice, of grape juice, are going to be passed, and you'll take that, and you'll drink it. This is really simple. But whenever it's simple like this, and Jesus gives it to us, you can almost be certain it is also a symbol. It's a picture. It's a picture of a number of things. First of all, Jesus set this up on Passover, which had all sorts of significance. Passover was the night of deliverance from Israel from slavery. In fact, when they would pass this bread among themselves at Passover, they would say, this is the bread of affliction that our fathers ate in Egypt. And now, He says about this bread is My body, which is given for you. For what? Freedom. Freedom from slavery. Not to Egypt, but to sin. They used to drink a number of cups of wine in the meal, and these cups of wine symbolized many things. But Jesus says, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. When they drank that cup of wine, they were saying, we're trusting God that this arrangement will work, we'll be safe. He says, this is My new arrangement with you, My blood, which will make you safe. Communion reminds us we are safe. We are saved through what Jesus has done. This is the way we find righteousness. And so, Jesus says, do this, children. Do this, believers. If you're here today and you belong to Jesus Christ, He says to you, do this. Remember what makes you Mine. And if you're not a believer, watch and listen and think. Oh, and I pray you'll listen if the Spirit is saying, won't you trust Jesus? Won't you let His sacrifice be the payment for your sin? Won't you let His work be yours? Let me pray for us, and then we'll pass the bread together. Father God, we thank You so much for the ability we have to come before You and to say thank You, even for this reminder. A reminder from the Word that we receive righteousness not on our own but through Jesus, and a reminder that the price for that righteousness was Jesus himself. As we prepare to eat this bread, let us remember that it represents and reminds us of his body in which he lived that perfect life and showed the righteousness that he was about to give to us. We thank you for Jesus taking our place. Amen.